We are continuing our study of James this morning. You may remember that at the end of chapter 3, James was discussing jealousy and selfish ambition, but how we should be pursuing wisdom. And he continues that line of thinking in chapter 4, looking more at the effects of jealousy and selfish ambition, as well as what it looks like to pursue a wise course. But before we look at this closer, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are wisdom and that you want to share it with us. Please open the eyes and hearts of each woman in this room that we may better understand how to draw closer to you and give us the discipline to do so. Amen. All right, ladies, so open up your Bibles to James chapter 4 if you haven't already. I'm going to read the text in the Message version this morning just to refresh our memories and maybe give it a little different twist than you got in your version. It says, "Where do you think all these appalling wars and quarrels are coming from? Do you think they just happen? Think again. They come about because you want your own way and fight for it deep inside yourselves. You lust for what you don't have and are willing to kill to get it. You want what isn't yours and will risk violence to get your hands on it. You wouldn't think of just asking God for it, would you? And why not? Because you know you'd be asking for what you have no right to. You're spoiled children, each wanting your own way. You're cheating on God. If all you want is your own way, flirting with the world every chance you get, you end up enemies of God and his way. And do you suppose God doesn't care? The proverb has it that he's a fiercely jealous lover. And what he gives in love is far better than anything else you'll find. It's common knowledge that God goes against the willful proud. God gives grace to the willing humble. So let God work his will in you. Yell a loud no to the devil and watch him make himself scarce. Say a quiet yes to God, and he'll be there in no time. Quit dabbling in sin. Purify your inner life. Quit playing the field. Hit bottom and cry your eyes out. The fun and games are over. Get serious, really serious. Get down on your knees before the master. It's the only way you'll get on your feet. Don't badmouth each other, friends. It's God's word, his message, his royal rule, that takes a beating in that kind of talk. You're supposed to be honoring the message, not writing graffiti all over it. God is in charge of deciding human destiny. Who do you think you are to meddle in the destiny of others?" So, with those gentle words, you might remember that chapter 3 started out addressing teachers within the church, and James may still be addressing teachers here at the start of chapter 4 and their fighting within the church. But that is not to suggest that if you are not a teacher, there is nothing you need to concern yourself with. First of all, many of us teach our children or might use social media to attempt to teach everyone what we think they should believe. In addition, teachers don't operate within a vacuum. Their fighting wouldn't really have nearly as devastating an effect in the church if they didn't have followers. It's up to the church members to hold the leaders accountable for their behavior. So this is for all of us. Many assume that James' description of fights and even murder here is metaphorical, but other commentators don't necessarily take that as a given. I mean, Jewish leaders in biblical times obviously pursued their own agenda to the point of having Jesus killed. And Paul pursued the deaths of Christians before he was converted. So it's not impossible to imagine that some Christians continued these types of behaviors after their conversion. But whether the murders were literal or metaphorical, their effect on the church was toxic. God's priorities got sidelined by the people who claimed to be serving him in deference to their own agendas. James tells us, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." This is a great insight into the human heart. The submitted Christian praise for God's glory, for the advancement of his kingdom. And we might have ideas of what we think that's going to look like that we're praying for, but ultimately we know that it's God who brings things to fruition in the way that he wants. So what we need to ask ourselves is, what have we stopped praying about? Because we're so committed to the way we want it to go that that's become our top priority. Where have we sidelined his kingdom and glory? Where do we not want him to bring something to fruition unless he does it our way? Or conversely, James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Why would this be? It could be that this person is not self-aware enough to realize their motivations. Or it could be that they're perfectly self-aware but have to keep up the show, right? In private, they may have stopped caring about God's glory, but in public, they have to pretend to submission, praying for their agenda, but only really hoping it will come about to further their own glory, not God's. And so James says, God doesn't answer these prayers. We may wonder about that when we see apparently successful, kind of flashy church leaders who seem more interested in their own cult following or wealth or status than they do submission to God. We have only to look around to know that sometimes wrong motives or actions don't seem to be punished in this life. I don't think James is saying those of impure motives will never succeed, but I think he's saying when God doesn't answer their prayers, this is a mercy from God. If their selfish prayers were answered, they could go on to revel in the success of whatever they were praying for and may never be motivated to come back to true submission to God. So if God's not answering their prayers, I think that can be a means of keeping their pride in check and encouraging them to draw back to God. James, I assume, is writing to these people out of love, hoping they will change their ways and not solely just writing to condemn. This passage was not what I originally expected. James throws out words like passions and adulteress, and the ESV subtitle for this section is warning against worldliness. And you might initially think this is going to be a lesson on sexual purity or more generally not pursuing fleshly desires. But what I think James wants us to realize is that even if you're sexually pure, even if you don't appear to be pursuing fleshly desires in terms of overeating or overdrinking or financial greed or whatever, it's not the absence of those things that makes you not worldly. They might indicate worldliness, but their lack doesn't dictate a lack of worldliness. What makes you not worldly is being godly, as in submitted to God. You might be the most ascetic person out there, but still be worldly in a spiritual sense, in terms of not being submitted to God and being most concerned with your own agenda. Other versions subtitle this section, submit yourselves to God, drawing close to God, or simply get serious. And I think that is what James is really wanting for all of his readers. If we're going to mature in Christ, we have to get serious about submitting to him. If what guides us is our own agenda or wanting to be on good terms with the world, we're going to end up enemies of God because we weren't serious about him. Or we're trying to play both sides of the fence, which James rightly calls out as spiritual adultery. As you know, the Bible often uses marriage and sex as a metaphor for God's relationship with the church and how passionately he loves us. And that helps us here to understand the concept of spiritual adultery. If you were married to someone, it wouldn't really feel satisfactory for your spouse to not be having sex with someone else if you knew they were thinking about someone else, or they were still talking to that old girlfriend on the side, or they were taking other women on dates, or claimed they were just kissing. You don't just want technical fidelity, you want the person's heart. You want not only their actions, but even their thoughts to be about you. And that is what God wants of us. He doesn't just want us to list Christian on our form at the hospital and refrain from having carved idols on our mantelpiece. He wants our hearts. He wants our thoughts to be about him. He wants us to bring all our ideas and concerns and fears and joys to him, because our overarching goal is not our own agenda, but his, and to make him proud in how we handle our lives. He wants our lives to center around him, because we know there's nothing else that will truly satisfy or bring life. Needless to say, this is super convicting. None of us can claim 100% fidelity to God in our actions or our thoughts, but he gives more grace, James tells us in verse 6. James and God are both aware we're not going to attain perfection in this life. The goal doesn't change, even though we can't meet it, but God's grace fills the gap. But what can we do? We can be humble, acknowledging and repenting of our spiritual adultery, and submit to God. So James gives 10 commands here that the note in my Bible says are so stated in Greek that it calls for immediate action in rooting out the sinful attitude of pride. I love that visual of gardening in our souls, rooting out the weeds. None of us are going to have the perfect garden where all of the fruit of the Spirit grow perfectly, but we shouldn't sit resignedly back and let the garden be overrun by weeds either. We can continue the work of weeding with the Spirit's guidance and help as we mature in Christ. So these 10 commands are to submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be wretched, mourn, weep, turn laughter to mourning and joy to gloom, and humble yourself before the Lord. The question arises, do we need to obey these commands in this exact order for some reason? Is there a significance to the order? Commentators have different takes on this, and I don't think it's helpful to get overly hung up on the sequence so much as to heed and obey the commands, which are inextricably linked no matter what order you put them in. That said, the first command is to submit to God. We may not be able to say for sure whether James specifically intends submission to be first or coinciding with other commands, but what we can say is that he doesn't list it last. And I think that is worth paying attention to, because we might get caught up in never being able to finish some of the other commands and then never get to submit if it was listed last, right? When could we confidently say we had cleansed and purified ourselves enough that we could move on to submitting? Or when could we say we had repented and humbled ourselves enough that we could now submit, right? This is why those who say they need to clean up their lives before going to church never go to church, because we're never done cleaning up our lives. But James tells us, submit. Or maybe it's just the chaos of life that keeps us from submitting because we feel like we don't have emotional bandwidth for that, there's not time, or like it can wait one more day while we focus on our agenda. Many of you commented that you related to the silly story I shared last time about the crumb in my son's eye. I hadn't come up with a story that seemed to fit this week's lesson until a couple of days ago when I was really coming up against this issue. So bear with me. Right now we're repainting the entire inside of our house, like ceilings, closets. If you care about these things, the color is taupe of the morning. Yes. So the contents of every closet have been out of the closet. Every piece of clothing we own is draped over the furniture. And so we did that last week, and then I had this weekend and a couple days to put everything back in the closet so they can come back and paint all the rooms. So we'll talk about my lack of observing the Sabbath later, but Sunday, I was really feeling pressure to work on this. But once again, it was my week of the month to help with the kids' worship time upstairs. So I'm like, okay, I'll go to church, and then I'll go home, and I'll spend the rest of the day getting ready for the painters. But wait, we signed up for that capital campaign luncheon after church. And I thought about asking Seth to go without me, but I'm like, they've already bought the food, and I said I'd be there. How long can it really take? So I'm like, okay, I'll go to the lunch, and then I'll get home, and I'll get ready for the painters. But then my conscience was tugging at me because we have some family that has a second home here, and when they're not here, I've committed to checking on their house every week, you know, just to make sure it's still standing. And I hadn't been there yet last week, and it was already Sunday, which is kind of the start of the next week. And so I was feeling like I really needed to go by, and it's on the way home from church. How long can it take? And we were driving separately, so I'm like, I'm going to stop there on the way home. I'm not even going to do anything. I'm just going to walk through the rooms, make sure it's good. I'm going to go, and I'm going to get ready for the painters. So I go in, and oh no, the carbon monoxide detector is beeping. So I find a battery, put it in, it's still beeping. I press the button, it's still beeping. I call Seth, he doesn't answer. So now I'm standing in the driveway because what if there really is carbon monoxide, and Googling, what do I do? And apparently I needed to hold down the button for 10 seconds. So I went back inside, held down the button, crisis averted. Okay, so I'm gonna go home and I'm gonna get ready for the painters. But then I'm driving home, and it's like, there's the grocery store, and my kids have no food for lunch, and their school doesn't have a cafeteria, so you really have to send a good lunch. And, you know, it won't help to put it off a day because the painters are going to be here all week. So I'm like, okay, fine. I'll run in. I'll get food real quick. I will go home, and I will get ready for the painters. So I run through the store, get the stuff, and there's uncharacteristically long lines at my Harris Teeter. So I'm like, okay, fine, I'll go to the self-checkout, which I never do, because I always bring, you know, reusable grocery bags, but I didn't have them with me because I, you know, didn't think that I was going to be going to the grocery store. And the self-checkout only has, who invented plastic bags that hold three items that all fall out by the time you get home? I hate plastic bags, but I fill the back of my car with plastic bags. I get home, and the blueberries have opened and poured down the little hole around the seatbelt buckle under the seat of my car that I've had maybe a month, where they're going to squish or rot. And I'm like, so now it's past 4 p.m. I haven't done a thing to get ready for the painters. I'm still in my church long-fitted dress that I've like got hiked up as I'm in the third row of my car trying to dig blueberries out of an inaccessible spot that I can't see or reach with some scissors. Oh my gosh, you guys. And so, yeah, it was just a classic moment, right? And as I was thinking about it on Sunday night, God kind of took my thoughts from, why is my life always like this, to, my life is always like this. So if I'm waiting to submit to him until I feel like I have some semblance of like order or control, like I could be waiting a long time. But today he tells me to submit. One sec, let me find my spot. Oh my gosh, right? We've all been there. Blueberries under the seat. So, yeah, if I'm waiting until I feel like the chaos is at a manageable level, I would love to sit down with that idyllic cup of tea in a quiet spot and have that snuggly submission time with God, but I might never get there. So instead of getting through my chaos and then submitting to God when I feel ready, I have to get better at bringing him into my chaos. Submission really isn't submission if it's on my timetable. The audio Bible and worship songs in the car during carpool and all that is great, but the most important time of the day might be those early 2 minutes where all I do is say, God, I submit this day to you. I submit myself to you. Help me to do it with you and not without you. And I think that's what James is saying here. No matter what state your life is in or whether you think you're ready, today you submit. That is the day-by-day task of the Christian. So if it's helpful to have a verse on your fridge or something to repeat yourself at moments like this, you might try Psalm 95, 7 and 8. That's the one where it's talking about he's God, we're the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand, and today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That today always gets me. I want to read what Alec Moitier writes about the word here for submit. The English translation submit does not do full justice to the Greek that it translates, chiefly because some ways in which we use the idea of submission point to the end of struggling and the onset of passivity. In this way, we submit to superior forces. Further resistance is useless. For the duration of the war, we will stand idly by as prisoners of the enemy. But the word James uses is much more an enlistment word, the taking up of allegiance to a great superior in order to engage in the fight under his banner. So this goes really well with what James has already said. You know, get serious. It's time to decide whose side you're really fighting on. So enlist on that side and stop trying to be friends with both sides. That isn't possible in a real battle, and it's not possible spiritually either. James also tells us to cleanse our hands, purify our hearts. I take this to mean both our insides and our outsides, right? Our thoughts and our actions. We're also to be wretched, mourn, weep, turn laughter to mourning, and joy to gloom, which are all words the Bible uses to describe repenting of our sins. Lastly, in today's passage, James forbids speaking evil of one another. It feels a little like all over the place. Stop fighting and quarreling. Wait, don't be an enemy of God. Wait, now we're back to don't speak evil of each other. But when you stop and try to follow James' train of thought, it does make some sense. So this is just kind of a recap of the chapter. But we start with what's causing trouble within the church is people pursuing their selfish desires over the good of the community. What causes trouble in our relationship with God is also us pursuing our selfish desires. God will give grace to those who want to be his friend, but they need to humble themselves before him. And therefore, this is how to pursue humility. Submit, draw near, lament, purify, and notably, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. In other words, don't set yourself up as better than others. Don't worry about promoting yourself. Leave that up to God. Therefore, don't speak evil of others or try to put them down to build up yourself. You are waiting on God to exalt you and acknowledging that he's the only one who can judge. Moitier put it this way about speaking evil of one another. Defamation is forbidden not as a breach of truth, nor even as a breach of love, but as a breach of humility. If we are really low before God, we have no altitude left from which to talk down to anyone. And then the last couple verses are covered in next week's workbook lesson, where James will continue to focus on humility in our daily lives, recognizing that only God knows the future. So let's pray. Lord, this is not the easiest scripture. We confess our selfish desires, our spiritual adultery, and our lack of submission. And thank you that you give more grace. Please help us to take you up on that offer, to submit to you fresh each day, and to learn to pursue humility. Amen.